If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 13? And this morning we'll be in verses 53 through 58. If you don't have a Bible with you, I have good news. If you look right in front of you, there is a black Bible. And I'll even make it easy. It's on page 819, and we'll get over to 820. And I know we say this every week, but if you have found yourself here without a Bible and you don't actually have a Bible, then that is our church's gift to you. We have plenty more, so don't feel bad at all about taking that home. But this morning, again, we're in verses 53 through 58. And before we get into the text this morning, I just want to kind of locate us in the book of Matthew. I know Pastor Nathan did this a little bit last week, but I want to do it again. If we remember that the book of Matthew is mostly and roughly organized around five major discourses or teaching sections in the book. And so we've been through the Sermon on the Mount and then Jesus' discussion of his disciple as he commissions them. And now we have just finished Jesus' teaching in parables. And so what we are going to do is we're going to move on from there in the next section, the narrative section or the story section that we are going to be in. We are going to see increasingly polarization when it comes to people's responses to Jesus. We're going to see increasingly hostile responses to Jesus and the message of the kingdom of heaven. But we're also going to see some really, really awesome responses to the king, like Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. But that's where we are and that's where we're going. And we're going to see in these narratives and in the discourses that follow that Jesus is continually on the road to the cross until we get there later in the book of Matthew. But today, we're going to be in these few verses, 53 through 58. And if you are willing and able, if you would, not in honor of me or of anything else, but in honor of God of his word, if you're willing and able, would you stand as we read God's word together? Beginning in Matthew 13, verse 53. This is what God's word says. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you work through the prophets and through the apostles and the eyewitnesses to record for us exactly what you would have us to hear, the pages of scripture that we have before us. So we thank you and we pray this morning, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit mightily on us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to hear your word and respond to it. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage, I believe, is helping us to ask a question that really is the entire book of Matthew and even the entire New Testament is bringing this question before us. And so this morning, we don't really have a main point so much as we have a main question. And that main question, Jesus is actually going to ask to his disciples later in the book, but that is this question: who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And so I hope we'll see that that question is brought front and center to us as we look at this passage. And as we look at the passage, we're going to look at three different sections of it. And I will say today The verses are usually helpful to help us break it down. The verse numbers are not as helpful today, so it's going to be right in the middle where we're going to have one section and then another. So bear with me a little bit. Here are our three sections that we're going to look at. First, the homecoming king. Now you'll have to forgive me. That point at first was the king comes home, but I simply could not stop myself. So now it's the homecoming king. The second point is this. The town rejects the king. And then finally, the king responds to the town. But first, the homecoming king. Look again at verse 53. I know Pastor Nathan read this verse last week, but we're doing it again. And when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there. This is a transition verse. This isn't a verse that is just telling us just historical information about what happened next in Jesus' story, although that is exactly what that is, but it's also a tool that Matthew is using just to help his readers and us today know, all right, a major section has ended, the third discourse has ended, and now we're going to move into some different subject matter. The story is continuing. So that's what we see in verse 53. Now, verse 54, look at the first few words. And coming to his hometown. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Coming to his hometown. Now, if we remember from Matthew at the end of chapter 2, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But in Bethlehem, Herod the Great wanted to get rid of Jesus, and so he began to slaughter all of the young males in Bethlehem. And so Mary, Jesus, and Joseph flee from Bethlehem. They go to Egypt. But then as they're returning, instead of returning to Bethlehem, they return actually to the hometown of Joseph and Mary, and that hometown is Nazareth. Now, if you have your own Bible and you're wondering where in the world is Nazareth, I encourage you, flip to the back and look at, I'm sure there's a map there of Palestine in the time of Jesus. That may help you. I'm going to try and paint a picture for you real quick of where Nazareth is. But I'm not a geography buff, so just work with me here. If we were to look at a map of Palestine, at the very north, we would have the Sea of Galilee. All right, and the Sea of Galilee is just kind of a little, it kind of looks like a pond. It's kind of circular there at the top. And then you have the Jordan River that goes down, and the Jordan River flows from Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea. And then to the west of the Dead Sea, which would be this guy, this way for you guys, the west of the Dead Sea, we have Judea, Jerusalem, all of that area. North of that, and pretty far west, kind of right in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, is Nazareth, right there. And hopefully if you're looking at your maps, I've done at least a fairly decent job of telling you where Nazareth is. But that's the hometown that Jesus grew up in. From the age of his return from Egypt, probably between 2 and 5 years old, until he grows up and starts his public ministry, that is where Jesus lives. And so that's where he is now. And so I think, and we're gonna make a lot out of just this one section here, but I think right here we have a good reminder for us. And here's a good reminder for us. This is a reminder, the fact that Jesus has a hometown, that Jesus is a man. Jesus is fully human. He is also fully God, and we can never, ever lose that. That is part and parcel of the gospel, that Jesus is fully God, but we also can't lose the fact that Jesus is also fully man. You know, we spend a lot of time, and we do this, granted, because Scripture does this. We talk about Jesus' birth, and then we talk about Jesus' public ministry, right? And Scripture doesn't tell us a lot in between there. In fact, apparently, the most interesting thing that happened to Jesus in between the ages of 2 and 30-ish is that he got left at church. That's about the only interesting thing. Now, it wasn't church, it was the temple. But Jesus, for 28 or more years of his life, had what was apparently, from what we have recorded in Scripture, just a normal life. In fact, the Scripture that would kind of tell us just a little bit of what happened is the end of Luke chapter 2, where Luke records probably talking to Mary at that point and asking her what it was like, records that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus grew up, and he grew up rather normally. And so I think this is helpful for us in a couple of different ways. I think this is helpful for us, first of all, for everyone in this room. We need to remember that Jesus, the man, knows what it's like to live a normal, ordinary life in this world. Often we can think about him and think as we come to him in prayer that we're praying to perfect and holy God, God the Son. We're praying to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And maybe they don't know what we feel like or what we're going through. That could not be further from the truth. In fact, Nathan, you kind of stole my thunder a little bit, but that's okay. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. What a great passage to remind us that Jesus has lived life as a man here on this earth. I'm going to read it again for us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Listen, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a Savior who has been through the ups and downs and trials of life just as we have. Now we have to remember, Jesus had a normal, ordinary life. He did not live it ordinarily. He is completely without sin. And yet he lived extraordinarily in what we can only imagine is an ordinary life. And so, Christian, when you are struggling just with the normal ins and outs of your daily life, when you are faced with suffering, with trials, with hardships, know that you can approach the throne of grace knowing that we don't have a high and lofty God who has no idea what it's like. He knows what you are going through, not just because he's omniscient, but because he's been there. That should bring us great comfort. And when we come to our Lord and Savior in prayer, he knows us and he has experienced what we have experienced. But I also want to make one more point just from the fact that Jesus lived as a human being. He had an ordinary home and hometown. Kids and teens in the room, and young adults, I want you to look at me very carefully. The world around us right now is trying to convince you, and it's doing a very good job with many of us to convince us that our life has no significance or meaning unless a whole lot of people know about it and a whole lot of people like it and approve it. There's a huge temptation to find your worth and your value in the fact that I posted this picture, I've done this, and I've made myself famous before the age of 18. There is enormous pressure to do so, and we have enormous access now in order to at least attempt to do those things. But if we are going to acknowledge the fact that Jesus lived an ordinary life and he did it perfectly, we could at least say, this is conjecture and this is an argument from silence here, but we could probably say that Jesus probably wouldn't have had that many followers on Facebook, even if he had a Facebook at all. And so, kids, teenagers, young adults, know, and even the rest of us adults, Jesus has brought dignity to an ordinary life. And so, kids specifically, I want to encourage you. It does say that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Kids, I want you to know, one of the things that Jesus wants you to do right now is he wants you to grow up and he wants you to grow in wisdom. He wants you to learn, whether that's school or homeschool or whatever it is. He wants you to, like he probably went to synagogue every week, he wants you to come to church and to hear the good news of the gospel and respond to it. But young people in the room, you don't. God may call you to do amazing, earth-shattering things at some point in your life. But right now, it is good for you to live in your home, to be submissive to your parents, and to grow in wisdom and in favor and stature with men and with God. Well, that is, Jesus is the king who came home. But he, as we move on, we will see that the town rejects the king. Now let's think again about Nazareth. And this is important for us as we understand what's about to happen next. Nazareth, most scholars agree that it had maybe as few as 100 people living in it. And again, if you were to look at that map, that's one little city. It's kind of like a suburb of a bigger Gentile city that was just north of it. But it would have been very, very small. And I think, with maybe the exception of a handful of us in this room, we just have no category for understanding how small of a town this is. Now, some of you may have grown up in a small town. But I want us, for the rest of us, especially if we've grown up here, and we've had this kind of big metropolitan area, and especially because we have military families who move in and out, I want us to take just a second and just imagine what it would be like to live in a small town. So here's what I'm going to do. Everybody look around at everybody else in the room. All right, we have about 70 to 100 people in this room normally, okay? So here's what I want us to imagine real quick. Every single one of us in this room live right over there on Page Drive. Every single one of us, okay? We live over there on Page Drive. Not only do we all live on the same street, we all come here every single Sunday to worship. Not only do we all come here to worship on Sunday, but then we all shop at Harris Teeter over there. Nobody goes to Walmart. Nobody goes to Kroger. We all go to that Harris Teeter. Not only do we that, but we all go to Capri after church on Sunday to have lunch. Not only that, but just the fact of the matter is, because of how close we live and the fact that we live there and we all do the same things, at this point, look around the room, there's a good portion of these people that you're now related to. Now, some of you may be thinking, I just inherited a lot of crazy uncles. I'm one of them, and I'm sorry. But that's kind of what we're looking at. Not only that, but then we would want to say and realize that not only is that the case, but it's actually probably been the case for several generations. So I want you to look around, just look at the person next to you, maybe the person next to you is not related to you, and look at that person. You know that person a whole lot better than you know them now, even if you already know them already. You know that person well. That is what we're looking at when Jesus comes to his hometown. It is people who probably watched him grow up from when he was this tall to where he is now in the story. And so he goes into their synagogue, not as an unknown teacher, but as a known child of the town. He teaches in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Now, so far, that's not bad. In fact, we saw at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that there was astonishment from the people who heard Jesus teach that. They were astonished because Jesus was teaching as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And so we see here probably the very same astonishment because Jesus is teaching as one who has authority. And if we left it there, then it would probably be a good story and a good ending. But that's not what happens. Instead of just leaving it at astonishment, they say this: where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You see, as they're looking at him and they're seeing him and they're listening to him teaching and they're hearing the authority that has come from him, that we have read about all the different ways he's teaching already. So if he's teaching those same things, they're seeing that and they're saying, wait a second, where does he get this stuff? Jesus isn't the son of a scribe. Jesus isn't the son of a Pharisee. Jesus isn't a Levite. Where is he getting these things? He's a carpenter. He was the son of Joseph. He learned how to nail things together with a hammer. He didn't learn how to teach God's word. Where is he getting these things? Where is he getting these mighty works? We know him. We know that's his mother over there. And in fact, with the next few things that we see, they're actually probably looking at people who are in the room with him there in the synagogue. That's his mom right there, Mary. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, they're there. His sisters are here with us. Where then did this man get all these things? And so they're seeing Jesus as a human being. And remember, we say that's important, but we also can't forget who Jesus is, who he always has been, that he is God the Son, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one sent from heaven to bring salvation to the world. And so they see the carpenter, they can't see the king. And so the question for us is, again, who do we say that Jesus is? Now, maybe you're in the room now and you're not a Christian, and thank you for being here. Maybe you think of this guy, Jesus, and you think, yeah, he's a carpenter from Nazareth that got on the wrong end of a crucifixion. Or maybe you think he's a really good teacher. And neither of those things are wrong, but they're not enough. They are not enough. You cannot see just a man. When you look at Jesus, you can't be like the people from Nazareth who just saw a hometown boy who maybe got a few screws knocked loose at the carpenter shop. That's not what you need to see. You need to see like what John 1 says, that he is the eternal Word. He is Jesus, the Son of God. You must see the one by whom and through whom all things were created, both on heaven and on earth. You must see the one, like Acts 4, who was sent to die because there was no other way for you and I to be saved from God's just wrath against our sin and rebellion. There's no other way. You need to see the person from 1 Corinthians 15 that describes that he is the Savior who was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. You need to see the one who Revelation describes as the Alpha and Omega, who was dead but now is alive forevermore. We must see the one who has promised to return for those whom he has saved. Friend, if you only see Jesus as a man in history who had a tragic end, then you, like the people of Nazareth, have missed the truth of Jesus Christ. And I plead with you. I encourage you, ask yourself the question again. Who do I say Jesus is? And before you answer, I would beg you, consider this book. Consider what the Bible says about Jesus and what it says about your desperate need for him. Do you think Jesus is just a man, or do you see him as both God and man in one person who died on a cross to pay for your sin and who rose again on the third day? The people of Nazareth missed it. Don't miss it. And finally, the king responds to the town. Look again down in the middle of verse 57. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Now, if we think about what does it mean that Jesus is saying he is a prophet, if we think about prophets in the Old Testament, their job was to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. Jesus, being the anointed one sent from God, being God himself, is the ultimate fulfillment of who a prophet is. And so he is both identifying and fulfilling this role of prophet, and he's saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. We can see, if we go back to the Old Testament, we can see how the Old Testament prophets had that lived out. Isaiah was promised at the beginning of his ministry, you're going to preach and no one's going to listen. You're going to preach, you're going to spend your life sharing the words of God to these people, and no one's going to listen to you at all. And in fact, if we have correct information from church history, we know Isaiah was slain by King Manasseh for continuing to proclaim the word of the Lord. And it's interesting, if you look over at the parallel passage, which is probably the same event over in Luke, Jesus starts to, he not only condemns the people of Nazareth for not listening to him, but then he says, you know, the message is going out to the Gentiles now, which is interesting because if we look back to the Old Testament, we see prophets who nobody listened to at home, but as soon as they go outside of Israel, people listen. I mean, have we read the book of Jonah recently? Jonah, by the way, an Israelite, doesn't listen to God, but then he has to from all sorts of crazy events. But then he goes to the people of Nineveh, complete and total pagans. He doesn't give them all that good of a message either. He just says, hey, God's coming to wreck shop. And you know what all the people of Nineveh do? They repent. Jesus is identifying here with the prophets who had no audience inside God's chosen people, but who actually found an audience outside of the people of Israel. And so Jesus is rejected by the people, and it says this, that their rejection of him has consequences, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, Jesus did not owe them anything. He did not owe them anything, and he wasn't going to put on a show for them just so they could believe because of his mighty works. And in fact, there we can see God's mercy and Jesus' mercy because he, in the book of Mark, it says that he healed a few sick, but that was it. But even that was a mercy of Christ. And so as we think about this last section, I want us to realize this. Each and every one of us are sinners. Each and every one of us, we're not born into believing in Jesus, the Son of God. We are born children of wrath. And God owes us nothing except his wrath. And it is mercy. It is mercy that Jesus was sent in the first place. It is mercy that God proclaims his gospel through his son Jesus and now through his church to any. Now that's hard for us to hear, but that is truth. He owes none of us anything, but he is merciful. And in fact, he is merciful. If we were to go over to John 6:37, Jesus would say to the people there that anyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. And so here's the last thing that we need to remember from this passage, and that is the necessity of belief. The necessity of belief. Because no, God doesn't owe us anything, but he makes some very wonderful and precious promises to those who come to Jesus in faith and repentance. So let me just remind you very quickly of the good news. The good news is this, is that God created each and every one of you and that you are accountable to him. Not only are you accountable to him, but the Bible tells us that every single one of us from our birth, from the moment we were conceived until now, we are all sinners, we are rebels against God, and we deserve God's wrath. But the good news is that Jesus became man. Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh, and he came, lived the absolute perfect life. He did not sin once, and then he went to the cross, and going to the cross, he suffered the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. He took every single bit of the weight of that upon his own shoulders, and he died, shedding his blood. His body was broken, just as we remembered in the Lord's Supper today, for the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. But he did not stay dead. He showed that his sacrifice was complete and that he had complete victory over sin and death and Satan by being raised from the grave. And after appearing to many, he ascended into heaven and promised that he is coming back for those who are his own, who have come to him. And so, the last part of that gospel is that we must respond. We must respond. We must respond with belief, with trusting and resting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save us from our sin. And no one and nothing else can do it. Not us, not any other sort of self-help book. Nothing else can reconcile us to God the Father except Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Him fully, that what He has done on the cross is enough. We must respond with faith, but we must also respond with repentance. When we put our faith in Jesus, our relationship with our sin must change. We are not made perfect overnight, but we have a changed relationship with sin where instead of embracing it, we fight it. And we do so, thankfully, not only with our own strength, but with the strength of the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within us. So friends, non-Christian children who have not responded to the gospel, respond. Respond to the gospel. Don't miss the truth of the kingdom of heaven that the people of Nazareth missed. Christian, be encouraged. Your Savior knows you. Your Savior has been through you what you have been through, and you can come to Him and have confidence that He is able to help you in times of need. Let's pray together.